and glad y'all are here. And so hope everybody had a great Christmas, great New Year's. And we're going to continue to go through Luke's gospel in 2025. That still sounds really strange to say 2025, but that's where we're at. And we're in Luke 10. If you want to make your way to Luke 10, no shock. We're not jumping out of Luke's gospel today. We may take a few breaks every once in a while in the coming year. But this morning, we're going to be back in Luke chapter 10. Now, every year after the holidays, I guess speaking of Christmas, New Year's Day, a lot of people experience some sort of depression. In fact, the mental health world has coined a phrase, post-holiday blues, to describe people who have some sort of depression after the holiday season. And before Joe rushes the pulpit, there's no such thing as post-holiday blues, church. You're not going to hear that or see that taught here. Now, there may be real regret after Christmas because you spent a little too much money, right? There may be real regret. There may be real disappointment after spending some time with family and friends. There may be real disappointment there. There may be a need of real repentance. On a serious note, if there has been sin committed over the holidays, so we would certainly understand any of those things need repentance. And without repentance, there may be depression. But blaming Christmas and New Year's, the passing of Christmas and New Year's for your depression is really a stretch, even for the mental health community these days. But for those who want to coin such phrases, there is a such thing as post-holiday blues. I would say post-holiday blues could probably be attributed to the fact that people put way too much emphasis on Christmas, way too much emphasis even on other holidays throughout the year. And they put emphasis on it because they hope that maybe Christmas will bring them the joy they want. And so people look with great anticipation for Christmas, and yet after Christmas, they're like, still not a lot of joy there. Now, clearly, there is joy in Christmas for those of us in Christ. We're grateful for the birth of the only Savior from sin. There is real joy in Christmas in that regard for us, but there's joy every day for us. And so there's no letdown from day to day for the believer. Every day is the day where we're thankful for our Savior. But people do seek joy in Christmas. And when it doesn't bring the joy they sought, there can be a great letdown after the holidays. Christmas, in a sense, can fall flat for a lot of people that thought it would bring them lasting joy. But again, that's nothing new in the world. There are a lot of people who seek joy in a lot of things that don't bring true joy. People seek joy in their work, maybe in their financial security. People seek joy in an election, but never find it. People seek joy in maybe a relationship, romantic or family relationship, and never find it. There are a lot of people seeking a lot of joy in the world in things that don't bring that joy. And they find disappointment and depression in a very real sense, which should be an alarm in their lives to point them to Christ. Because the search for joy outside of Christ has gone on for ages. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon sought joy in everything the world offered. And he could afford it. He could afford to seek joy in everything the world offers. He was the richest man who's ever lived. And yet, after his search for lasting joy, Solomon didn't find joy in anything. He found that everything was truly vanity. And that only fearing God brought true joy in Solomon's life. Now, this morning, as we come back to God's Word, we're going to define what is the true source of joy in this world. If you want to find rejoicing in 2025, if you want to find true joy in this world, we're going to see the source of real lasting joy in the world. Now, I want to read this passage to us. We've been going through a longer section of Luke chapter 10 that really runs from Luke 10:1 down to Luke 10:24. And we've read the first 16 verses many times. So I'm just going to really reserve just the last section for us to read this morning to get us started. The source of true joy in the world is found in these verses. So look at me, Luke 10, verse 17, and just follow along in your Bible as we read down to verse 24. Now the 70, this would be 70 disciples that Jesus sent out, 70 evangelists. We know about these, but if you haven't been here, 70 evangelists. Return with joy, and they're speaking to Christ right here in verse 17, speaking to Jesus, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he, speaking of Christ, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, we won't get to this entire passage this morning. We're really going to be focused on the first few verses that I read to you. But as you can see, this is a passage about joy. It's a passage that speaks multiple times of joy and rejoicing, of blessing. Praise fills this passage. And why are people praising? Why are people blessing? Why is there joy? Why is there rejoicing? What is the source of joy in this passage? The source of joy in this passage is the eternal plan of God to save sinners from hell. That's the source of joy in this passage. God's eternal plan to save sinners from hell. The doctrine of salvation is the source of joy in this passage. These 70 evangelists are joyful over salvation. But even more importantly, we see Christ, Jesus himself, joyful about salvation. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 15 real quick. Luke 15. Lord willing, we will get to Luke 15 this year. Giving myself 12 months to get here. But I mean, we will get, Lord willing, to Luke 15 this year. And this is probably one of the most famous chapters in the whole Gospel of Luke. Now, as we think about joy in salvation and our need to rejoice in salvation, Luke 15 really highlights this fact. In fact, the whole chapter, Luke 15, most people miss the point of this chapter, but the whole point of Luke 15 is the joy over salvation. I want you to look at Luke 15, verse 1. Just follow along as I read a few verses here in Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. Very important word. They're grumbling. Saying, this man, speaking of Christ, receives sinners and eats with them. So he, Jesus, told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This chapter, Luke 15, is a whole chapter about joy and salvation, and it begins with a short parable about a man's joy over finding a lost sheep. You see, the point of this entire chapter, which we will get to in time, is to contrast the grumbling of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and religious leaders over salvation with the joy in heaven over salvation. That's the point of Luke 15, speaking of the joy of salvation. And so to illustrate the joy in heaven and the joy on earth when people are saved, Jesus fills Luke 15 with three parables. You have the lost sheep, you have the lost coin, and you end up with the last parable is the lost son, often called the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really about the lost son who was found. And so eventually we're going to get to Luke 15 and we're going to return to this theme of joy in salvation. Because truly, when we look at a lost world, as we go through a lost world, the true source of joy in this world is God's plan to save guilty sinners from hell. That is the source of joy in this world. Nothing can deliver that joy that we seek in our hearts, rather than salvation in Christ. Either our own personal salvation or rejoicing over others who are saved. That is the source of lasting joy. It's the source of joy, even temporarily, in a fallen world. If there is any reason for lasting joy and for true happiness on this earth, it is the reality that God designed a plan to forgive sinners. If there is any reason to rejoice on earth, rejoice in the fact that sinners who deserve eternal punishment can receive eternal life in Christ. That is the point of Luke 15. And we get a little foretaste of Luke 15. You can go back to Luke 10 now in Luke 10. This is a consistent theme in Luke's gospel. The joy of salvation. The joy of sinners being saved from hell. Now, as we look at this section in Luke chapter 10, we've had a longer outline that you can see on your bulletin or maybe on the screen. And we've been talking about evangelism in Luke chapter 10. The first 24 verses of Luke chapter 10 seem to be grouped under this theme of evangelism. This idea of taking the gospel to the world. Now, why is evangelism right here in Luke 10? Why is Jesus concerned about evangelism? Because his time is short. Jesus has engaged in evangelism his entire ministry. He has taken the gospel to the world. He has preached repentance and faith in him as the means of salvation. But Jesus' time is coming to an end in Luke chapter 10. Though there's a lot more chapters left in Luke 10, we don't have but a very few months before Jesus will be on a cross in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is now training his disciples, his 12 apostles, these 12 men that he called, set apart, that are going to take the gospel to the world. He's training his followers to be evangelist. And again, we've talked about this already in Luke 10, but this is why you're left here on earth after you're saved. God could save you, deliver you immediately to heaven, but he leaves you here. And we grow in our sanctification, we grow in our holiness, but we are left here as ambassadors. We are mouthpieces for God, calling people to faith in Christ. And so we are all evangelists. And as we've been going through Luke chapter 10, watching Jesus train 12 apostles, and now there's 70 additional believers Jesus is training in evangelism, we're learning how to be better evangelists. We're learning about evangelism. And again, there's all sorts of programs about evangelism. You probably listen to all sorts of sermons in your life about evangelism. There have been so many approaches to how to take the gospel to the world. It's pretty simple. If you are saved, you simply go and tell others how God has saved you. You understand the gospel. You understand your sin. You understand Christ's righteousness. You understand there needs to be a swap. You need the righteousness of Christ, but all you have is your own unrighteousness. But by faith and repentance in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. We get credit for Christ's perfect life. We get forgiveness in his atoning death. And we give our sin to him, and he gives his righteousness to us. And if you understand that, you go and tell other people that. You proclaim that. You're ambassadors for Christ. You're evangelists. You go and take that good news to the world. At times the church is really overcomplicated evangelism. It's a pretty simple endeavor. We tell others what God has done for us in Christ. And Jesus is training these evangelists how to evangelize. And we've learned, just a quick review in Luke chapter 10, if you haven't been here, we've already learned, as you go and prepare to share the gospel, the first thing you do is prepare for evangelism. And what have we learned in preparation? First of all, you're a person of prayer. You pray that God would use your words to eternally impact somebody else's life. You pray that God would use the gospel to grow more harvesters, to grow more believers who will also go out and share the gospel. So we're people of prayer as we prepare to evangelize. We are also people not seeking fame. Just like these 70 evangelists, we don't even know their names. Our goal in evangelism is not for people to know us, but to know Christ. We don't want people to know our name. We want people to know God's name. And so as we prepare for evangelism, we pray, we take a back seat to fame and popularity. And we also recognize, we've learned in Luke chapter 10, that evangelism is difficult. It is difficult. It may bring persecution into our lives. If we are faithful with the gospel is incredibly offensive. It's offensive to people personally. For people to understand their sin, to understand that they're going to hell apart from Christ, is not a welcome, warm, fuzzy message. But we are faithful evangelists, and we recognize, even as we go into the world, we may understand, we may receive rejection and persecution. We've also learned in Luke chapter 10, the message of evangelism. What do we say in our evangelism? We've already talked about the message of unrighteousness being traded for righteousness. That should certainly be a part of our gospel presentation. But really, in Luke chapter 10, these evangelists went into Israel and they simply offered peace with God. And back to my illustration, our unrighteousness has made us at war with God. And to find peace with God, we need a righteousness not of our own. We need a righteousness that's been supplied by Christ. And so we offer peace to people. We offer a lasting peace. And so we learn the message of the gospel as an offer of peace with God through repentance and faith in Christ. And then we also learn that there is condemnation as part of our message for those who reject the gospel, for those who reject the offer of peace in Christ, for those who reject Christ. We kindly, graciously, but also truthfully remind them of the consequences of rejection, which is an eternity in hell apart from Christ. And so we see this. We've learning about evangelism. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who are going and taking the gospel to the world. We need to be offering peace to the world. We need to be prepared for rejection. And we also need to truthfully and lovingly speak of consequences for rejecting Christ. And that really leads us to our last section this morning. In Luke chapter 10, from verse 17 down to verse 24, I call this the joy of evangelism. The joy of evangelism. And there is joy as we evangelize. Now again, it's going to come down to really two aspects of joy. We're going to see this week the joy of the disciples, these evangelists. And then next week we're going to see the joy of Christ. And I reminded you a couple weeks ago, this is the only place in the Gospels where we see Jesus rejoicing. He was known as a man of sorrows. Now, as God, he is always joyful. We will talk about that next week. He's always joyful. This is the only place in the Gospels where we see this, that Jesus is actually rejoicing. Because, again, his life was filled with sorrow. Now, let's begin this morning, though, looking at the joy of these 70 evangelists. Look back at verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17. Now, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, as we come back to verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, the mission of the 70 is over. If you've been with us or if you haven't been with us, Jesus sent out 70 unnamed evangelists. Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us about these 70 evangelists. And Jesus sends them out. They're to go into towns that Jesus is going to visit. In Luke 9:51, where we were at a few weeks back, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been in the north part of Israel for about 18 months. He has to go to Jerusalem, which is south of Galilee in the north. Now, Jesus will not take a direct line from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He will wander all over, eventually arriving in Jerusalem. But he has already set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus sends out 70 evangelists into towns that he's going to visit. They are like John the Baptist. They are forerunners. They come, they preach the gospel, they call people to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And then in this particular case, Jesus will physically show up in a few days or weeks. And so these 70 were sent out into these towns. They were sent out with the message of faith and repentance in the Jewish Messiah, in Christ. Again, we just get a small snippet of what they would say, but there would be longer sermons. There would be longer messages. But the point of the message was, there is coming a man who offers peace with God. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament speaks of. In fact, this is all the people would have in Israel. They would just have the Old Testament. And they would say, this is the promised Messiah of the Bible, of the scriptures. And he's coming to your town. Be prepared for him. Be prepared to put your faith in him. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. And their message would go. And they were sent out by Christ. And now the mission is over. They've been sent out. We don't know how long that mission lasted. A week, a couple weeks, a month. They didn't have a lot of time to go because Jesus has to get to Jerusalem within less than a year, likely. We're probably 8 months before he arrives at his own crucifixion. And so their mission is over. They've gone and preached in these towns. And in verse 17, they now come back to Christ. They come back and report to him. We don't know what has happened. We have a feeling Jesus is out of Galilee. He may be in Samaria, maybe in another town. But either way, they make a report back to Christ. Now, if you remember, if you've been here, this is the exact pattern that Jesus had with the apostles. Jesus sent the 12 apostles out on a short-term trip, mission trip like this. And when they came back, they also reported back to Christ. And so these 70 come back and they give a report to Christ. And what is on the minds of the 70 as they come back to Christ? What do they have to say to him about their mission? Well, the first thing that Luke notes in verse 17 is their joy. Their joy, right? We see that in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. And why are they joyful in verse 17? Well, Luke tells us very specifically, they were rejoicing because they were able to exercise authority over the demonic world. They were able to exercise authority over the demonic world. Now that counts, it's hard for us to relate to that. Though there are demons today and there is demon possession today, there was an explosion of it during the time of Christ. Demons came out of the woodworks when Jesus went into public ministry. Jesus encountered demon-possessed people all throughout the Gospels. And so there was really an explosion of demon possession during the ministry of Jesus Christ. They oppressed people, they possessed people, they had all sorts of demonic operations going on during the time of Christ. Now these 70 are very ordinary people, just like the 12 apostles, very ordinary people. But now, as they've gone and preached, as they've taken the message of the gospel to these towns, they've also experienced some very extraordinary things. 70 regular people now are able to exercise supernatural power over the demonic world. I mean, they are joyful about that. They are rejoicing in that. They were shocked at their ability to cast out demons. Now, again, demon possession seemed to be very common in this day, especially during the ministry of Christ. There were demons everywhere doing all sorts of things, and nobody had any power over them at all. But these 70 evangelists are shocked and now rejoicing that they had some ability, some authority over this unseen world. In fact, note what Jesus says in verse 18. He affirms their authority. In verse 18, Jesus says to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, I read until my eyes were about to give out all sorts of explanations about verse 18. What is Jesus describing here? Some commentators say that Jesus is describing Satan's original casting out of heaven. There's been all sorts of ways to try to make this way more symbolic. There is symbolism here, no doubt. But what is Jesus describing here in verse 18? Now, as these evangelists, I think the context really helps us understand what verse 18 means. As these evangelists were rejoicing that they could cast out demons, Jesus is simply saying, look, I was watching your preaching. I was there with you as you were going into these towns and these villages. I mean, he's the omnipresent God. He's the omniscient God. And so as these evangelists were going into these towns and preach, and people, though in the minority, would respond to the gospel, Jesus was able to see these spiritual victories in the unseen world. And what does Jesus say? He says, it looked like as people responded to your message, though they were very few in number, though most rejected your message, the ones that did responded, it was almost as if I could see Satan falling from heaven like lightning. In other words, there is, in salvation, there are unseen spiritual victories in the demonic world. In other words, Satan is punished, bothered. He falls like lightning from heaven when people respond to the gospel. There is injury upon Satan, injury upon his demons. His head, in a sense, is being crushed with every salvation. And so Jesus just describes it to these evangelists. He says, as I watched you preach, as I watched people respond, it was like watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In my mind, I kind of pictured the devil being zapped with each salvation, right? Just being zapped, being bothered, being hurt, being unreceptive, right? I mean, here is Satan himself. Jesus is able to see him and the injury to him with every soul that responded to the preaching of these 70 evangelists. In other words, there is an unseen demonic world that suffers with every salvation in Christ. There is an unseen demonic world that suffers with every salvation in Christ. And then Jesus goes on to say this. Look at verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority, speaking to these evangelists. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, these are very specific instructions to this group of 70 evangelists and to these apostles in this day. But in the context, serpents and scorpions represent demonic forces. Again, we see this picture here in Scripture. In Genesis 3, Satan entered a serpent. In Revelation 9, a large group of demons comes out of a pit in the Great Tribulation. And how are they described in Revelation 9? As scorpions and locusts. And so what Jesus is affirming here is that these 70 evangelists, during their ministry, they were given extraordinary power over the demonic world. They were given authority over the demonic world, over Satan and over his demons. Now, to be clear, this miraculous power to cast out demons ended very early in church history. We read about it very early in the book of Acts, but when you move on past the book of Acts, even as the book of Acts drags on in a sense, the miraculous powers begin to diminish. And then when you get to the epistles, we don't read anything about modern day believers having the power over the enemy to cast out demons, to heal people. These gifts ended. They ended early in the church age. Remember, they existed to simply verify the message of the one that was preaching the gospel. And so though these powers today don't exist, I will assure you today, if you are a believer, that the demonic world poses no authority over you. We're not fearful of Satan coming and snatching our salvation away today. We're not fearful of an unseen world. Yes, it exists. We're not fearful of an unseen world if we're believers, because as 1 John says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We don't have fear for these things today, though we don't have this specific gift over the demonic world. We recognize that Satan has no power over the believer, from the least mature, the newly saved, to the most seasoned believer. Satan has no power over you spiritually. This is also 1 John, that was 1 John 4:4. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. But also in 1 John, listen to 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's 1 John 5:18. And then most of y'all are very familiar in terms of Romans 8:38. The unseen world doesn't have any authority over believers. The unseen world of demons and demonic forces has no authority over us. Here's what Romans 8:38 says. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the demonic world can physically injure you, but the demonic world cannot spiritually injure you. We're safe in Christ. We may not possess the power, the authority that these 70 evangelists had in this day, but we're certainly safe from demonic spiritually. Our salvation cannot be taken away. We are in Christ. We are in his hand, who is in the Father's hand. And so the enemy today does not have any spiritual authority over those who belong to Christ. Don't believe the false teachers who tell you that. We're in Christ. We're safe in Christ. And so as we look at this passage back to Luke 10, there was obvious joy in these evangelists. There's an unseen world. They're very much aware of demonic possession. And as they go out and preach, they have authority over them. They have authority over demons. They're casting out demons. And so they're joyful about this authority. Again, very supernatural power for some very natural people. And in all of that joy that they have in this authority over the unseen world, Jesus stops them dead in their tracks in verse 20, and he says, that's okay to be joyful about that, but I'm going to give you the source of true joy in the world. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. You may be joyful that you have power over the demonic world. You may be joyful that you can cast out demons. You may be joyful about your preaching. You may be joyful about how people are responding. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Though there was rejoicing and joy and the power that these evangelists exercised over the demonic world, Jesus points them to the source of true lasting joy in this world. And that is the fact that their names were recorded in heaven. Now, this concept of names being recorded in heaven may be one of the most abused concepts in all of Scripture. It also may be one of the most hated concepts in all of Scripture. But I can assure you, this idea of a book of life has much scriptural support. Now, I'm going to take you through some verses. If you're a great Bible flipper and want to flip with me, great. Let's go through it together. If you just want to write these down and look at them on your own time, I'm giving you scripture. But as Jesus points to the source of lasting joy and talks about the fact that their names were recorded in heaven, what does the Bible say about this concept, this doctrine, this truth? Well, the first mention of a book, of record, of names, is Exodus 32:32. I don't have time to give you the context, but if you have questions about this, I'll be glad to have a longer conversation. But Exodus 32 is the first mention of this book. Here's what we see Moses say: but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. First mention of the book of life that we will see called the book of life, Exodus 32:32. Another verse, Psalm 69:28. David refers to the book of life. This is Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Isaiah 4:3. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem. That was Isaiah 4:3. Daniel also refers to this book of life, book of names being recorded. Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And this, to prove to you, this wasn't an Old Testament concept, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. And so we have this book of life mentioned in the Old Testament. We have this book of life mentioned in the New Testament. And the question always becomes, well, when is this book of life written? Can I add my name to it today? I'm sure you've heard those sermons if you've been around the church. When was this book of life written? When were the names recorded? The book of Revelation is very clear. Revelation 3, this is Revelation 3, 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13, 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Revelation 20, verse 12. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then finally, Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then last verse, Revelation 21, 27. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I don't normally take you through a bunch of verses, but because the book of life has been so controversial, so mistaught over the years, you need to see it in Scripture. You have the references. There are some I didn't mention that I think do refer to the book of life. But that's a fairly good sampling of this book of life mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Also mentioned when it was written before the foundation of the world. And the reason I want you to have those verses is because it shouldn't be a source of contention in the church, shouldn't be a source of contention in the world, because God's spoken clearly about it. He's spoken about a book of life that he wrote before the foundation of the world. But people hate this book. People misrepresent this book. People talk about this book. They don't understand it. They don't have a biblical understanding of what this book is. They, at worst, hate it. At best, misunderstand it. But what does the Bible teach about the book of life before the thought? Before the foundation of the world, God recorded the names of the elect in the book of life. That is the testimony of Scripture in multiple places. Not just one verse hangs this doctrine, but multiple verses. But people get so upset about this book of life. And the reason they get upset is because they're not allowed to write in it. Yet, as we look at Scripture, the book of life is spoken of by Moses, by Daniel, by Paul, by John. All throughout Scripture, men testify about this book of life, but ultimately God is declaring this book of life to all of us through those men. And why did God do that? Why did God take a book and write down the names of the people that he would save? Why did he do that? I give the answer that never satisfies people, first of all, but it's absolutely true biblically. God did it because God wanted to do it. He has the prerogative to do that. He is God. He's existed before all. He will exist forever. And God's prerogative was to have a book. Put the names of those that he would save in that book. But second, the purpose of the book is to prove to all of us, the purpose of the book is to prove to all of us that salvation is never based upon what man does, but based upon what God intends, to demonstrate his sovereignty and his sovereign choice. It's to glorify God in the end and take all the glory from man. That's the purpose of the book, to remind us that we can't do anything to get in it. It was God's sovereign choice. You see, God determined to save people in the book of life even before there were people. I want you to turn. You can turn here. Romans 9. Another chapter in the Bible that's often difficult for people. But God gives us his character in Romans 9. But to prove to us that salvation is never based upon what man does. Romans 9 speaks very clearly to this. Look at Romans 9, verse 10. Get a little history of Israel here. Romans 9, 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We see this picture of man's inability and God's sovereign choice painted right here in Romans 9, but also illustrated in this book of life. This book of life that God recorded before the foundation of the world. And in fact, if you look at Romans 9 right here, Jacob's greatest joy. We know Jacob. We know what kind of man he was. We know his name even means deceiver. But to prove that Jacob didn't get in because of good works, but to prove that salvation is always a matter of God's sovereign choice, right? This book of life had Jacob's name in it. And Jacob's greatest source of joy in the world should have been, in fact, the fact that his name was in that book. And such is the case for every true believer. Listen to me, church. Our greatest joy in this world is found in the reality that God has written our name down in heaven. That's your greatest source of joy as a believer. That God, making a sovereign choice before he ever took a breath, put our name in his book of life. It's the greatest source of joy in the life of every believer. You can go back to Luke 10. But as you go back to Luke 10, let me take you to something a lot less heavy for a moment. I tried out for JV basketball at Whitmire High School. I was in seventh grade, wanted to play basketball. 24 guys, 13 spots on the team. And so we all went out and we tried out and they ran us to death. I wasn't really good at basketball. I'll tell you why. I know that in a minute, which you probably already know that. But after tryouts of a week, the coach said, tomorrow morning in the gym, there'll be a yellow piece of paper. If your name's on it, you made the team. I mean, all that work for 1 week and it comes down to one sheet of paper. I mean, seriously. Now, that analogy doesn't hold up well in terms of the book of life, but I'll never forget the joy of going in there and seeing. And it wasn't any accident. I was last on the list, but I was there. And so that year I played JV basketball and we were 0-24 that year and I rarely played. So you're on the worst team probably in the history of South Carolina basketball, high school basketball, and I never saw the court. So that tells you how skilled I was at basketball. But it was joy, right? Your name made the list. You was on the list. You got the jersey. You got the, you know. Now, again, that's not a perfect analogy to the book of life, but I will tell you this. That joy of seeing my name on a legal piece of paper, a yellow sheet of paper in the gym, should not even compare to the joy in my heart of knowing my name's written in the book of life. There's no joy like that. That's the joy of knowing that your name is recorded in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus tells these evangelists. You may be joyful that you could cast out demons. You may be joyful that you got to preach. You may be joyful that you went into towns and met people. But the greatest joy for you 70 evangelists is not all the authority you saw in your life, not all the demons you saw cast out. The greatest joy in your heart should be knowing that your names are recorded in heaven. It's the greatest joy that any believer can experience in this world. If there is any list to be on, that's the list you want to be on. That's the list you want to make. That's where you want to be. And that is why the joy of being saved overcomes any pain this world can throw at us. That's why the joy of being saved, we can rejoice in the worst of times because we're in the book of life. Because we enjoy the salvation that God has granted us in Christ. That is why the believer can and should possess a consistent and constant joy in a world that's filled with inconsistency and trouble. We can be joyful because God, in his sovereignty, chose to save us. If you look for joy in yourself, you won't find it. If you look for joy outside of yourself, you'll always find it in God's salvation. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1. I know some of you are probably like really uneasy right now, maybe gritting your teeth. Your heart's like, oh, I don't know if I can take this. I'm going to give you a little bit of relief. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Not that you need relief. Bible says what the Bible says. I just have to deliver it to you faithfully. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is a great letter. It's a great letter and certainly something I would encourage you to read in the day and age in which we live. Suffering is about to greatly increase. It's already around the world. Christians are suffering in many places. It's coming to our neck of the woods. But 1 Peter is a book on suffering. How do you suffer well as a believer? That's the question in 1 Peter. That's the question that Peter wants to address in his first letter to the church. 1 Peter lived in a day where Nero was king. Nero hated Christians, blamed Christians for all the trouble in the world. They said, Nero made the claim that, you know, Christians are cannibals. They drink the blood of Christ, eat the body of Christ. Nero went after Christians. And so there was real suffering in the world. Real suffering for Christians in the first century. And so the Lord inspires Peter to write the church a letter on how to suffer well. So how do you live in a world where life is difficult, where things are hard? 1 Peter chapter 1, what is your ultimate source of joy? Peter comes right out of the door and he says, your greatest source of joy in this world of suffering is remembering your salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There we see God's sovereign choice as a source of joy in the life of a believer. God has chosen you according to his foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and to the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. All of verse 5 is the joy of salvation, the reality of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. God chooses. God causes us to be reborn. Christ has been resurrected. We have an inheritance. Verse 6, here's the punchline, church. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You got a reason to rejoice in 2025, no matter what comes your way, church. And you don't know what's coming your way, church. You got a reason to rejoice. Absolutely. If you're in Christ, you rejoice that you're saved. You rejoice that you're saved. You rejoice that you have an inheritance in heaven that can't be touched by the filth of this world. You rejoice that God has caused you to be reborn through faith in Christ. You rejoice in that, church. You'll have a great 2025, no matter what happens to you personally. You'll have a great 2025 if you rejoice in your salvation. If you get your eyes off of heaven and onto your own troubles, you will be miserable. Our joy, Peter says, in a world of trouble is rejoicing in our salvation. Rejoicing that before the foundation of the world, God had thought of you, put your name in a book, and in time caused you to be reborn through faith in Christ. That's the ultimate source of joy in this world. If you're a believer, having your worst day imaginable, having your worst week imaginable, having your worst year imaginable, there should still be joy in your heart. If you're a believer, because according to verse 2 of 1 Peter, God chose you, God caused you to be reborn, and God has given you an inheritance that can't be touched by the stain and sin of this world. If you're a believer, even today in the worst trial imaginable, there is still reason to rejoice that God has saved you and he is protecting you, and one day he will spiritually deliver you to heaven. That's the source of joy in this world, church. Stop looking everywhere else for it. The source of joy is in your salvation. You're a sinner that was bound for hell, and God has sent you to heaven. He is sending you to heaven. There's no greater source of joy than that, no matter how dark your day is. I don't understand miserable Christians. I don't understand miserable Christians. I'm not saying that trials don't come. I'm not saying there's not a reason for crying and grieving. I don't understand people who are perpetually miserable and call themselves believers. I don't understand the depressed Christian. I don't understand unhappy church members. Yes, this world is filled with trouble. There are things that will bother us, nag us, harm us. But if we're in Christ and we're saved, we're joyful. We're rejoicing every day. Because the floor of our life is our salvation, right? That's the floor. The worst it could get is we're still saved. We're in Christ. Yes, there's trouble. Yes, you may get sick this year. You may lose your job this year. You may lose your spouse. You may lose a child. You may lose your mother. You may lose your best friend this year. You may have no money. You may have no home. You may have no financial security. You may have any number of problems in the coming year. But according to Scripture, you are never without a reason for joy and rejoicing if you're in Christ. That's the point of 1 Peter. That's what the whole book's about. That's just the introduction. Read the whole book. You need it in your life when you suffer. If you're a believer, if you want to suffer well, read 1 Peter. That's the point of any number of Psalms. You don't think David had trouble in the world? He had trouble in the world. When did his trouble end? When he stopped looking at the world and started looking up to God. His joy came back. Sometimes his problems wouldn't go away in a psalm. The psalm would start with a problem, it would end with a problem, and the only time David got better was when he looked to heaven. The source of joy in this world is knowing that our names are recorded in heaven. That's Jesus' point. Going back to Luke 10:20. Luke 10 verse 20, Jesus' point to these 70 evangelists is, look, you may have had a good day. You may have had a couple good weeks. You got to preach. You got to cast out demons. I mean, but look, all of that is still temporary joy. The source of true lasting joy in this world is knowing that your name is recorded in heaven. You see, any joy that the world offers is short-lived. Even the joy of ministry. Even the joy of ministry. I get great joy out of studying God's word, delivering God's word, shepherding God's people. But even that's short-lived. It doesn't last. Even for the preacher. And so my source of my joy should be the doctrine of God rescuing sinners like me from hell. Therefore, our lasting joy, our true joy in this world, is found in the doctrine salvation. Now, the question that may be on your minds this morning, and again, it's on a lot of people's minds this morning, in a text like this, is how do I know my name's there? I would say, first of all, if you're concerned if your name is there, that's a good sign. People aren't concerned that their name's there if they really don't care, right? There's a lot of people in the world don't care about this book of life. But if you're here this morning, you're like, I want my name in that book, that's a good sign in your life. That's an encouraging sign in your life. And so people always ask me, you know, I'm the pastor, Joe's the pastor. We get questions like, how do I know my name's written in the book of life? Some say, how do I know if I'm elect? I've answered those questions. Those questions always come at me because Scripture talks about these things. I mean, how do I know that God chose me before the foundation of the world? That's a good question, an obvious question, one that is on your heart this morning. It's good that it's come to your heart this morning. And my response always to that question is pretty simple. I mean, you're going to think, wow, you went to seminary, you read the Bible, and that's the answer you're going to give me? But here's the answer I always give people. How do you know if you're elect? How do you know if your name's in the book of life? How do you know that God's chosen you for the foundation of the world? I always ask people, have you repented and believed in Christ? And are you demonstrating fruit of what a believer looks like? If you see those things in your life, guess what? Your name's in the book of life. You have been chosen for the foundation of the world. You are God's elect. We overcomplicate this question and we wrestle over this question. And I think the answer is simple. How do I know if my name's there? How do I know if God's chosen me? How do I know if I was a sovereign choice of God before the foundation of the world? Have you repented and believed in Christ and are you obeying Him? Now again, obedience doesn't bring salvation, but obedience is a fruit of salvation. And so have you believed in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you no longer trusting in yourself to get you saved? If that's true of you, then you're elect. Your name's in the book of life before the foundation of the world. I'm the pastor, but I wasn't there when God recorded the names. I don't have special insight. All I know is what Scripture teaches. And Scripture teaches those who are elect are those who have repented and believed in Christ. You want to know if your name's in the book of life? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know that God has chosen you for salvation? Do you want to know if you have a home in heaven? Do you want to know if there's an inheritance waiting for you? I'll give you scriptural proof. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Two great books. Again, every book of the Bible is a great part of your diet, but 2 Peter and 1 Peter are just high on the list, I think, in terms of our current climate in the church. But when you have the question, hey, how do I know? How do I know? How can I have this? How can I make my election sure? The Bible answers this. Because that's on a lot of people's minds. How do I know my name's there? How can I prove that I'm elect? Okay, I'm going to show you in Scripture. Now, 1 Peter was a book on suffering well, and 2 Peter is a book on how to discern well. In other words, 1 Peter is how do you suffer? And second of all, in the second letter Peter writes to the church is, how do you know the difference between the true gospel, the false gospel, true prophet, and false prophet? And so Peter, as he begins his second letter, he makes it clear that he's addressing believers. He's helping believers have discernment because there were a lot of false prophets. The persecution of the church was high, but also there were a lot of people posing as real preachers, real teachers. And so the second letter that Peter writes to the church is, okay, if you want to understand what the true gospel is, what a true prophet is, what a true preacher is, I'm going to tell you. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking to believers, right? Verse 1, you have the same faith I got. I'm saved, you're saved. Verse 3, you've been granted the same benefits of salvation that I have. In other words, Peter's calling or addressing believers in his second letter. God has granted them salvation. He has given them power to live the Christian life. He's given them a place in heaven. So this is being written to believers, but I want you to note verse 5. All right, verse 5, very key right here. Now for this very reason also, because you are saved, that's what Peter's saying. God has done this in your life. You are in Christ. You are saved. Peter says, Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. I call this the fruit of the Spirit part two. Well, it's pretty much identical to what you see in Galatians in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Peter is simply reminding believers right here in 2 Peter that since you are a believer, you need to demonstrate moral excellence. You need to demonstrate self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love. All right, now why do we do that? If you are saved and God has saved you and you're demonstrating this fruit of salvation, what's the point? Look at verse 8. For if these things, what things? Brotherly kindness, love, perseverance, self-control. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you see these things in your life, if you see perseverance and love and kindness and godliness, if you see self-control and moral excellence, it affirms your full knowledge of Jesus Christ. These are affirmations that you know Christ. These are affirmations in your life. This fruit is proof in your life. All right, keep on going. Verse 9, for in whom these things are not present. What things? The things he just talked about. If these things are not present, That one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. All right, since we know Peter's writing to believers, right? We've already seen that in the opening verses. First four verses, Peter's writing to people of the same faith. He's writing to believers. Verse 9 is a warning that a believer not demonstrating kindness or love or self-control or moral excellence, they may suffer from a lack of assurance. They may suffer from a lack of assurance that they're saved. In other words, a believer not living according to God's commands may lack confidence that his sins have been forgiven. Not always, but he may lack confidence that his sins have been forgiven. Some people suffer from a lack of assurance for other reasons. But oftentimes a lack of assurance is related to a lack of fruit in your life. You're not obeying the Lord, and therefore your assurance can suffer. And so Peter makes it very clear right here. If you're not living according to God's commands, you may lack confidence that you're actually saved. You may forget that your sins have already been forgiven. You may lack that confidence. In simplest terms, diminishing fruit in a believer's life may result in a diminishing assurance that they are elect or that their name's in the book of life or that they are chosen by God. And now, let's look at verse 10 and verse 11. I'm almost done. Therefore, brothers, talking to believers here, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. Some translations put election right there. Either choosing or election, same kind of concept, same word there. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you know you're elect? How do you know your name's in the book of life? For in doing these things, what things? Love, moral excellence. Right? Kindness. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Do you want to know if your name's in the book of life this morning? Do you want to know if you're elect this morning? Do you want to know if God chose you for the foundation of the world? First and foremost, as I said earlier, have you repented and believed in Christ alone for salvation? But then second, do you see these things in your life? That's what Peter writes about him right here. These things. This fruit of the Spirit. Do you see these things of verse 10 in your life? Do you see moral excellence? Do you see self-control? Do you see kindness and love? And we could add patience and goodness and gentleness. We could add all the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians and right here in 2 Peter. In other words, you can make your calling and election sure this morning by repenting and trusting in Christ and then examining your life for the fruit of salvation. Again, I want to be clear. I'm often misheard, and I don't want to be misheard this morning. It's such a very important concept. These qualities right here in 2 Peter, these qualities, these fruit, they aren't entrances into salvation. They are evidences of salvation. I want to be clear. But believers who have repented and trusted in Christ will give evidence. And that evidence, what does it do? It affirms our calling and election. It affirms that our names are written in the book of life for the foundation of the world. It's proof that God has sovereignly chose us for salvation. Now, you don't demonstrate these things to get into the kingdom. If you're here this morning going, I'm going to be kind this year so that I can be saved. Wrong thinking. If you want to be saved this morning, stop trusting in your ability to be saved and trust in Christ's ability to save you. Move away from your sin and put all of your trust in Christ. And he will deliver you from the domain of darkness into the light of his glorious Son. And these things will pop up everywhere in your life. In fact, you won't want to live life without all these things in your life. And when you don't see them, you're going to go, okay, I need to repent of something. You see, as we think about and we overcomplicate what God has done in eternity past, we forget about eternity present. What do you need to do today? What do you need to know today? You need to know your sin. You need to know the eternal punishment for sin. And you need to know that Christ is calling you to believe only in him for salvation. Let go of your filthy rags of good works. Let go of your knowledge of how you think you can get into heaven. Let go of your knowledge of who you think God is. And trust in Christ alone and in what he has said in Scripture. And I think that's enough for us today. We're going to get into Christ's joy next week. But that's the joy of the evangelist. Of all the things they did, their greatest joy was knowing their names were in the book of life. Now, I'm going to give you two quick thoughts, and these will be quick because y'all have been very patient. And I'm starting off 2025 right, like an hour and a half up here. But anyway, let me just give you two quick thoughts. What do we learn from the text? These are from Bud Moss, not necessarily the Holy Spirit in your life, but just want you to think about a few things before we go. Number one, salvation is an attack on the forces of darkness. Salvation is an attack on the forces of darkness. I think today when we think about darkness, we think about politics. And there is plenty of darkness in politics, no doubt about it. But salvation is truly an attack on the forces of darkness. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And what is salvation? Every time a soul repents and trusts in Christ alone, they are snatched from the lap of the evil one. It's an attack on darkness. That's what salvation is. Evangelism is truly waging war on darkness. It's the greatest way to overcome darkness. Preach the gospel. Watch sinners be saved. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. May God give us courage to wage war in the right place this year in 2025. May we wage war in a real way on a dark world by preaching the gospel. Number two. Salvation is the true source for joy in the believer's life. There's no joy, church, that compares to the joy of being saved. There's no joy that compares to the joy of being saved. There is no rejoicing that compares to the rejoicing of those whose sins are forgiven and whose home is secured in heaven. Even in the darkest of days, may we, as Jesus says in this text, may we rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. And if you don't have that joy this morning, or really that motivation to rejoice, come to Christ today. Don't worry about a book necessarily. And if your name's there, if you come to Christ, lay down your sin, believe fully in Him, your name's there. And it's been there before the foundation of the world. This morning, the Lord is calling His people to salvation. If you don't have joy and can't find it, you will find it in Christ.